Okay, if you have the sermon outline, you want to have that out. There's some questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism that we're going to be looking at here in just a few moments. If you want to turn your Bibles with me, though, to begin with, to the Gospel of Matthew, I'm just going to read this text and one more. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and this is where the Lord Jesus speaks of the keys of the kingdom. And we're going to think about that tonight. What are the keys? How do we use them? So the keys of the kingdom. And Jesus once asked this question. Notice there in verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And his disciples said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ or the Messiah. And then turning over as well to the Gospel of John, there's another instance of this. The Gospel of John, chapter number 20, please. 21, excuse me. Chapter 21. Or is it in 20? Yeah, I think it's in... What's that? Oh, did I write John 3 down instead? Oh, you're right, I did. I thought I meant John chapter 20 for some reason. Why did I put that in there? Oh, well, anywho, John chapter 3. Yeah, it's, you know... Hey, it's been a year, right? Well, it's been a year, so I have a good excuse. Although we had second service anyway. John 3. Let's go to John 3 and just verse 36. Yeah, we're going to come to that in a few minutes here. So John's Gospel 36. One of the keys is preaching, and that's here where this is John the Baptist, or the baptizer. He is telling those who asked him about Jesus, and he says in his concluding statement about who Jesus is and why he's greater, and he must increase and John must decrease. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This is his preaching message. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God remains on him. So tonight I want to continue. It's been a little bit through the Heidelberg Catechism. We use Heidelberg Catechism. We've been using it. We've been using it for 20 plus years here, but also it's been used in our tradition of Reformation churches for 450 plus years. We use this catechism as a good summary, as a good basic bringing together of lots of biblical truth. So what does the Bible teach? Well, it's a big book. And so the Heidelberg Catechism is a good summary statement of the Christian faith. So what do we believe? How are we to love God and neighbor? What are we to hope in? So the Heidelberg Catechism tonight. And you might remember, kids, from Heidelberg Catechism question answer number one. Some of you are newer, but this question is always a question that we want to teach our kids. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the short little answer is that I'm not my own, but I belong body, soul, life, and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So what is your only comfort in life and death? Well, it's always a Sunday school answer, isn't it? Jesus. Jesus, right? So that question is the big idea. It's the big theme of our catechism. And then question and answer two said, for us to live in that comfort and for us to die in that comfort, for us to know in this life and for the life to come with certainty, we have to know three things. We have to know the greatness of our sin and misery. We have to know the greatness of the grace of God that delivers us out of our sin and misery. And we need to know how we are to be thankful to God for such redemption. So we've been in, or we had been in, it's been a while, that second thing that we need to know. We need to know how we are delivered from our sin and misery in this life. And in that deliverance, God knows that we hear the gospel, we trust the gospel, we embrace Christ by faith alone, but God knows that we still are weak and we struggle and we doubt, and so he gives us the sacraments. That's what we've been talking about lately. It's baptism and communion. These are the two sacraments that he gives to us. We can hear the gospel, right? So kids, we have five senses. You probably know that, right? There's five senses we can hear, right? We can hear the good news that Jesus loves us and forgives us. But we can't really see him, can we? Can't really see him because he's, where is he? Leon, you sneezed. I was going to ask you, where is Jesus? He's in heaven, isn't he? Emmanuel, thank you. Yeah, he's in heaven, the right hand of God. We can't see him. So God knows that. And he gives us ways to see what he's like. And so he gives us the sacraments. We can see the gospel in the water, in the wine, the bread. We can smell the gospel maybe not the bread so much, but maybe the wine we can smell. We can taste and see the Lord is good in the gospel. And we can touch, right? Those are the five senses. We can touch and hold in our very hands that bread and wine and feel that water even on us. So God knows that, and so he knows that we hear the gospel of deliverance, but to encourage us even more so, he gives us sacraments. Gives us sacraments. And that's where we left off a while ago. So communion, we saw. Communion is meant to be a meal in which Jesus himself feeds and refreshes our souls for everlasting life. He feeds and refreshes us in a small little way, all the way for everlasting life, so that we are desirous of it and we're prepared for that wonderful wedding feast of the Lamb. And the question that we ended up with in the catechism was, well, who's welcomed at the table of the Lord? Who's welcomed at that meal where Jesus feeds us and refreshes our souls for everlasting life? Do you remember who are those who are welcomed? You probably don't. It's been a while, but like all things that are good in Reformed theology, they always come in threes, okay? God is the Trinity, right? Heidelberg Catechism has 3 points to it, right? Guilt, grace, gratitude. So there are three things that we need to feel in ourselves for us to be welcomed at the Lord's table. It's that we need to be displeased with our sins. We need to trust that our sins are forgiven because of Jesus alone. And we need to be desirous to more and more live a godly life. So we need to know sin, salvation, and service, guilt, grace, and gratitude. It's not meant for unbelievers, then. The Lord's Supper is not meant for those who don't know themselves to be sinners. The Lord's Supper is not meant for those who don't trust in Jesus. The Lord's Supper is not for those who don't desire to live a godly life. It's meant for the kingdom. It's meant for the people, the church, the body of Jesus. And so it's incumbent upon us as pastors and especially elders in Reformed churches that we exercise what are called the keys of the kingdom in communion, to permit and to forbid certain people. At times we have to do that. So let's think just for a few minutes tonight about these keys that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 16 and elsewhere. The keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom. And so some basic truths about the keys of the kingdom. There is a king, first of all. Amen? There's a king, right? What's his name? Jesus. Good. All right, we're on the same track tonight, okay? So there's a king. His name is Jesus. What does a king do, kids? What does a king do? London, what does a king do? He rules, right? He's in charge, right? King's in charge, or a queen can be in charge too. King is in charge. He's a ruler, right? And what does he rule over? What does a king rule over? A kingdom, right? And in our, and for us, as Jesus rules in heaven, doesn't he? He's also ruling here, but he's ruling in heaven. So a king is a ruler, and as a ruler, he rules a kingdom. Okay, he rules a kingdom. Sometimes a kingdom could be, a big piece of land, right? The king of England or the king of Spain or whatever our favorite country might be. It could be land, but it's also the people within that land, isn't it? It's also the people. So we talk about the kingdom of God, and we can think, sort of in geographic terms, the whole world, but especially we want to think about ourselves as citizens of the kingdom. So there's a king. There's also, therefore, a kingdom. If there's a king, there is a kingdom. Well, what's the kingdom of God? What's the kingdom of God? Brother John brought Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology to church tonight, And I think, and I don't know if you can quote me on this, it's somewhere in there, but I think he says something like this, that the kingdom of God is God's rule and reign in heaven that he's brought down to earth. Something like that. What's the kingdom? It's the rule of God. It's the reign of God that exists in heaven. But as we know, Jesus came down from heaven, didn't he? Repent, believe. The kingdom of God is what? It's at hand, right? It's here. It's near us. Okay, it's nigh to us, the old King James says. So that heavenly rule and reign has now come down from heaven to earth. Okay, that's what we saw in Mark chapter 1 a while back. So there's a king, Jesus. There's a kingdom that he brings with his incarnation and his coming to this earth. And because there's a king, there's a kingdom, there are also keys. There are keys to open access or forbid it, to open and to close it, to open and to close it. So think, kids, and all of us, think about a castle. So a king has a kingdom, and of course he has a castle, and it has a drawbridge, and it has a moat around it. He's got soldiers, and he's got knights, and he's got protection. He's got a wall probably around, not just his castle, but within his realm, there's a boundary marker, there's a border. So think of a castle that's within a big, huge walled kingdom. How do you get from outside the wall inside the wall? So how do you get from outside the kingdom to come into the kingdom? What do you have to do?
Drawbridge.
Well, okay, a bridge, possibly a bridge. That's one way. Okay, you could like try to pole vault over the wall, I guess, but that would be too high. What was a simple way that people got into the city walls? The gate, right? The gate, yeah. And usually there's a bridge there or some kind of a opening. It either comes down or it opens up. So think about a wall and it has a gate, okay? There have to be keys to unlock and lock, to open, to shut, to lock and lock, open, shut. So there is a king. He has a kingdom. And there are keys that unlock the door into the kingdom, and also lock it. In fact, Jesus tells us, if you look in Revelation 1, since we've been in Revelation for a while in our Bible study, this text always pops into my mind when I think about Jesus as king and his having the keys. He tells us in Revelation 1, when he says to John as he falls down, as if he's dead, "Fear not, I'm the first, the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." I have the keys of death and Hades. Right? He has the keys to death and to life and death. Jesus has the keys. Ultimately, we think about the keys to the kingdom. They're Jesus's. He's the king. He owns the keys. He just happens to lend them for a time to the disciples and, as we believe, to the church's leaders. They're on loan to us. They're on loan to us. Matthew 16 or in John 20. That's what I was looking at, was John 20, verse 21 and 23, where Jesus tells his disciples, notice in John 20, if you're turning along with me, verse 21, he says, "Peace to you," as he enters the room after his resurrection. They're huddled there, afraid, and he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." Okay? So as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And then he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." That's the kind of same language as the Matthew 16, isn't it? That's keys of the kingdom kind of language. So those are some basic things about these keys of the kingdom. And so Jesus tells Peter, Jesus tells all the disciples there in John 20 that they forgive and they withhold forgiveness. They open the kingdom, they shut the kingdom. How? How do they do that? How do they do that? There are two keys. There are two keys. There's preaching and there's discipline. There's preaching and there's discipline. Notice on the sermon outline or the sermon notes page there, Q&A number 83 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's just read that out loud together. Question answer 83 from the Heidelberg Catechism is in that text box on the right-hand side you see there. And it asks very simply, what are the keys of the kingdom? What's the answer? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. So how did Peter and all the apostles, and how do ministers of the gospel and elders who rule in Jesus' name and who are lent the keys, how do we exercise these keys? Well, first and foremost, through preaching. First and foremost, the keys of the kingdom come to us in preaching. Notice question 84. It's fairly lengthy, but let's read it again. How does preaching the holy gospel open and close? Notice it does both. Open and close the kingdom of heaven. What's the answer? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that, as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. And so that leads us to that text that we read, that Donna reminded me to read, John 3:36. John the Baptizer's summary statement of his ministry and what he was pointing to. He was always pointing to Jesus, wasn't he? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I must decrease. He must increase. There's one coming after me who I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie even the strap of his sandal. I baptize with water. He baptizes with what? The Holy Spirit, right? So John's always pointing to Jesus. And that's what he does in John 3:36. Whoever believes, notice that, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's a really amazing statement, isn't it? I mean, it goes to what we said this morning about that rich young ruler who thought he had to continually do something and earn something, and eventually he would inherit eventually everlasting life. But John says, and Jesus says, and the Bible says over and over and over and over and over again, if we believe in Jesus, we have, not we will have, we might have. No, we have in the present eternal life. And then John says, whoever does not obey, notice that in this context, he uses interchangeably belief or faith, obedience. This obedience is faith, is what he's trying to say. It's this little parallelism. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And he's speaking of eternal life here in the parallel lines. But the wrath of God remains on him. So notice that. We preach that if a person trusts in Jesus, that they have everlasting life right now. In the same way, we also say that if you don't believe in Jesus, it's not that you will one day experience God's wrath. No, already now, in the same way, wrath and condemnation rest upon you. That's what Jesus said in John 3. There's verse 16, of course, for God so loved the world, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then he says in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is what? Do you know what the verse says? Condemned already. Condemned already, he says. Why? Because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We don't have to go around preaching hellfire and brimstone because people are already under condemnation. They need to hear the gospel. They need the law, of course, but they need to hear the gospel. So what should you and I expect when we come to hear? When we gather together to hear the word proclaimed to us. So what should we expect in preaching based on it being a key of the kingdom that opens and that closes the kingdom? Well, first of all, based on this passage and Jesus giving the keys to his disciples, preaching is a matter of life and death, brothers and sisters. What should I expect when I come to hear a sermon? That preaching is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell, isn't it? That's what Jesus says. It's a matter of life and death, of heaven and hell. It's a serious thing. We can use humor and illustrations and so forth, but it's a serious thing. It's an urgent thing. We should come expecting an urgency to it. We must believe. Notice that question from our catechism says, as often as we receive the gospel as believers, we are forgiven. We receive that gospel promise. God truly forgives all of our sins. So there's a seriousness, there's an urgency, there's an expectation. And I would hope and pray that you, when you come, and may the Lord prosper our invitation to people to come to church with us, that you would know that you're bringing an unbeliever here, and that you expect them to hear from this place the law and the gospel, the bad news, the good news. And I want you to, I want to encourage you to expect that from me, so that I don't go off on my own little hobby horses either, and you know, and do whatever. We should have an expectation that we're going to hear the gospel, that we're going to hear the good news when we come to church. So, what should I expect in preaching? It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. Secondly, just two little points here. Preaching has both good and bad news. Preaching has both good and bad news. Sometimes we call that the gospel, right, and the law, the good news and the bad news. Some churches can overemphasize the bad news, right, and they're known as the hellfire brimstone churches. And in the Reformed tradition, we call them the black stockings. So they're the extreme Puritans. They only wear dour black, and they always have a sort of not a smile, but a frown or a scowl on their face because they're, you know, they're always living under condemnation, and there's just no joy. I can't even do it because there's no joy, right? On the other hand, we can only have the joy, right? You can always be like the smiley preacher, and it's always good news, and it's always happiness, and it's always, you know, blessings and so forth. But we heard this morning, you know, we read the Bible seriously. We can't only think of it as the good stuff. I mean, Jesus says 100-fold, right? With persecution. So there's good news and bad news in preaching, and you should expect, and I should expect, and I should be expected to say both of those things, good news and bad news. So in preaching, Jesus comes from his heavenly throne, as it were, his heavenly castle, and he comes to the door of the gate. That's what he does in preaching. He comes to the door of the gate to his own kingdom, holding in his own hands the keys, and he says, whoever believes and is welcomed, whoever does not is not. And he opens, he shuts, he unlocks, and he locks. So preaching is the chief, most important key of the kingdom. Secondly, and briefly, the key of discipline. The key of discipline. So again, here in the context of Matthew 16 and also Matthew 18, the two or three are gathered together, right? I'm in your midst. We know that verse, don't we? For wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. I think that's Matthew 18, isn't it? Let me turn there quick. Matthew 18, yeah, there it is. Verse 20, he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. But don't forget the verses above that. Jesus makes that promise in the context of a person who sins, a brother or sister sins, and you go to them. And you tell them their fault, and you pray that they would repent. If they don't, you take someone with you, and you pray to repent. If they don't, what does he say to do? Tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And we believe that is found in a representative way in the elders of the church. So he says that in terms of discipline. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, because he's speaking of forgiveness and withholding forgiveness, binding sins, loosing sins, opening heaven, closing heaven by declaring what God has said. So look at question 85 quickly on the outline again. Question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who after repeated personal and loving admonitions refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who after being reported to the church, that is, those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them. And God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. It's a mouthful. I want to just read with you a couple quick texts. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5 briefly here, just to see something of that in action in the New Testament. What does that look like? Well, notice in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5, where there was in the church in Corinth, there was this man, a brother, a member, who was sleeping with his father's wife, and Paul is incensed at this. Verse 2, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you. Excommunicated, right? That's church discipline. Now notice verse 3. So Paul's speaking as an apostle here. We're not apostles, but he speaks and says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." And then he tells them, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus." Notice what he says about church discipline to the unrepentant brother. "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Why? "So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." You probably noticed in that question and answer, is a long one, but you notice there, the purpose of discipline is love. The purpose of discipline is to bring, lovingly, to bring a person back. We discipline our kids because we love them. We care for them. We want the best for them. We don't want to see them go off into in the air of their ways, their ideas, and their attitudes, and so forth. And so we discipline them. We train them. But oftentimes that discipline can have a negative side to it. We have to bring them back into the normalcy of what our family rules are. And so here he says that we deliver a man up to the devil himself when we excommunicate. Why? So that he would come to know the error of his ways. Paul says, I think it's in 2 Timothy, that he prayed that the one who was in this very kind of situation, that he would come to his senses. He would come to his senses and therefore repent of his sin. I think it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Come to his senses and come to repent. And so that's the goal of discipline, is to restore. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul continues to write to them, and he mentions this very same case that he had in in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. But notice in 2 Corinthians 2, notice that verse 6 and following, he says this, "For such a one," he's speaking of that very same brother, "for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So he's repented. He's repented. And so he says, "Welcome, receive back. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive." Right? That's that language there of the keys. "Indeed, what I have forgiven anything has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." He says to receive back into the family. When a brother or a sister repents of his or her sin, having been exhorted with one, or then with two, then the church, the elders, and at times it gets to the point where we have to excommunicate someone and declare it to the whole church. But Paul says, when that person repents, don't let them have over excessive sorrow. Receive them back into the fold. So what should you expect as a brother, a sister, as a member here of OURC, not just in terms of preaching, but also discipline? These are the keys of the kingdom that Jesus has, and he lends them to us. And we as pastor and elders have to really be serious about how we handle those keys and not use them without fear and reverence. First of all, discipline is first and foremost between us as a family. That's what Matthew 18 says. Discipline is first and foremost between us as a family, brother and sister. It's between you and another member. If someone is erring in false ideas, as that answer said, or in false ways of living, go to them, as Matthew 18 says. Go and exhort, rebuke, admonish, correct, however it has to be said. If that doesn't work, then take another brother or sister with you and do the same thing. And we pray it doesn't get to the point where you have to tell the church. But discipline, first and foremost, is amongst us together as a family. Okay? It doesn't always have to come right to the pastor or right to an elder. It should be between us as members. Secondly, we all need accountability as members of a local church. That's why we have discipline. We all need accountability as members of a local church. And there are times when things like the Corinthian situation happens. Sometimes it's not as serious. It's less than that, but we all need accountability, don't we? Third, you can expect that we as pastor and elders take seriously and try to apply with love these keys. When we have visitors who come amongst us, we try to be serious about the Lord's table and take it seriously. Members, we take it seriously. So you can expect that we don't excommunicate people on the spot, and we're also not going to ignore and just blow it off and sweep it under the rug. No, it's our task. It's our duty to take it seriously. And finally, what should you expect? Well, you should expect that if there is discipline in the church between members, or it gets to the point where it's between the elders and members, you and I together, we need to pray that ultimately we'll restore them. Pray that it ultimately restores them and brings them back to the Lord, back to the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a king. He's got a kingdom. He has keys that open and shut. That's what our passages tell us tonight. That's what our catechism tries to summarize for us in a helpful way. I encourage you and commend you to go back and read those questions and answers and think about these passages, Matthew 16, John 20, and the Corinthians text, and see how they're applied there. And you'll really see the love of Jesus Christ to leave the 99 and to go after that straying one. That's really what it's about in preaching and also in discipline. So let's pray. We thank you, Lord. We bless and praise you for your grace and your power. And Lord, have you brought to us a king and a kingdom, and we are citizens of it and members of it. And we pray that you would give us a seriousness about this kingdom and about our belonging to it. And Lord, also give us a sense of your love, your compassion, your mercy, bending over backwards for the erring brother and sister. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect us from the wiles and the schemes of the devil, as Paul even said. We know his designs. We know his strategies. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of them. And we pray that everyone in the church family here as sheep would not leave the fold. Keep us all together, Lord. Shepherd us, guide us and lead us, and add to us, Lord, even more who are fleeing from those ravenous wolves of the world, to flesh the devil. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.